I want to read some verses from Proverbs chapter 16. We are taking up our studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith again. So we want to read some verses in this chapter. Proverbs chapter 16, we'll read from verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better is it to be of a humble spirit with the lowly, than to divide the spoil with the proud. He that handleth a matter wisely shall find good. And whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he. The wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth, and addeth learning to his lips. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and health to the bones. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. He that laboureth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. A violent man enticeth his neighbour, and leadeth him into the way that is not good. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things. Moving his lips, he bringeth evil to pass. The hoary head is a crown of glory, if it be found in the way of righteousness. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh his city. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Amen. We know the Lord will bless his word that we have read, and we'll be making reference to the last verse of that chapter. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. We're continuing on with chapter 3. We haven't been looking at this for a little time, but we were in chapter 3 at the first two sections of this chapter. Deals with God's eternal degree, and again we've put the two sections there with the proof text. We'll just take a moment and read section 1. It says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And then you have the proof text, and those were put in by the Westminster Divines. Section 2, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. And again, there's a number of proof texts. We mentioned the fact that there's 5 points that come out of those two sections. And tonight we're coming to look at numbers 4 and 5. But number 1 was God from all eternity past has an unchangeable plan for all things within his creation. 2, this unchangeable plan is not in any part conditional, that is, dependent on from decreed events. If we have God, it never can be said that God is the author of sin. And then 4, human liberty is not violated by believing in the eternal decree of God. 5, belief in the divine decree does not take away from the existence of second causes. And as I say, we're coming there to the last 2 of those tonight and finishing out these sections of this particular chapter. As a, just a little resume there of where we are. The 3rd chapter of the Confession of Faith deals with the decree of God. This is the manner in which God outworks his will and purpose. God is an intelligent, independent, and mutable being, and therefore he must have a will and purpose. That's part and parcel of being an independent, intelligent being. You must have a will and you must have a purpose, and God is that, and therefore we will look for his will and for his purpose, and that's what we're coming to consider when we think about his decree. The truth around God's decree may be summarized in the words of Ephesians 1 and 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And if there's one verse, and even one part of a verse, it's that little bit there that we've underlined. Who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There is God's eternal decree set out in a few simple words. And from that we can say God's decree is eternal. These are some of the things we have already noticed. It was made in eternity past. We talk about the eternal decree of God, and that's taking us away into eternity past. Unconditional, it includes all things. There is nothing outside of that decree, not down to the minutest detail. Everything is within that decree. And then also, it is immutable, it cannot be resisted. God, having purposed what comes to pass, he brings to pass that which he has purposed. And his will can never be resisted. Nor can we ever, when speaking of this matter, make God the author of sin. And that's what we were dealing with the last time. And to summarize that, the decree of God is effective with respect to the action abstractly considered, in that it is certain to take place. It is permissive with respect to the sinfulness of the action as a moral evil. We must always safeguard that fact, that God is never the author of sin. So we talk about it in those terms, that we talk about it, that it is effective, and that God makes the event absolutely certain to take place. But as to its moral nature, we talk about God permitting it, its permissive decree. The morality of the action is entirely the sinner's, and he's responsible for it, and we'll be picking up on some of those points tonight as well again. So that brings us then to these last 2 points that we want to consider. It's the fourth one out of those five. Human liberty is not violated by believing in the eternal decree of God. There are those, both within and without professing Christianity, who argue that to believe in the eternal, unconditional, immutable decree of God is to take away human liberty and human responsibility. As I say, there's those within Christianity and without it. Those of Arminian persuasion, well, anybody really outside of a Calvinistic viewpoint, because there's those that try to set themselves somewhere in the middle, and they say, well, we're neither Calvinists nor are we Arminians, we just believe the Bible. Well, there really only is the two. Either you're a Calvinist, believing in Reformed theology, or you're an Arminian to some degree or another. There's nowhere in between. So those that are not of a Calvinistic point of view will say, believing in the eternal decree of God in the terms that we have been thinking about it and looking at what the Bible has to say takes away human liberty and human responsibility. That's certainly true with those that are unsaved, ungodly, with no respect for God's word and God's truth. They will argue the same line of thing. They will say that belief in God's decree in these terms leads to a form of fatalism, where a belief that as all things are foreordained by an all-wise God, there is therefore no point in human effort to change anything. And I'm sure we've heard maybe people arguing against these things, and they've come up with that type of argument, particularly maybe with regards to salvation. And that's what the next section in this chapter comes on to deal with, is God's choice and election and salvation. But there's those who deny that and who argue against it, and they say that somehow it means that the sinner doesn't have to do anything. Sure, it's all decided. Maybe even some sinners argue along that line as well. Well, sure, if I'm elect, what have I to worry about? I can't change that fact. Well, that's a form of fatalism, and that's just as much condemned by the Word of God as anything else. But there are those who say, but that comes from what you believe. That comes from this idea that God has foreordained all things that come to pass, and everything is within this eternal decree. That takes away all human liberty and all human responsibility. And the attitude is, well then, whatever will be, will be. Sure, that's what you believe. And there are those who argue along that line. Well, as ever, we must let the Word of God answer this query. What is human liberty? First of all, when we talk about that, what is human liberty? Well, we understand human liberty is the freedom to act without any sense of constraint and according to a person's own free choice is governed by the disposition of their will. No one can act contrary to disposition of their own will. A fallen will cannot make holy choices. It is right. A fallen will cannot make holy choices. When we talk about human liberty, that's what we mean. That is that an individual, and we're talking about sinful individuals, whether human beings or fallen angels, we're talking about those who have the freedom, without any sense of constraint, to act and to make choice according to the disposition of their will. Now, Adam, before he fell into sin, had a different disposition in his will to you and I have tonight. Adam had a disposition in his will that was inclined to God and inclined to holiness. When that's how he was created. He was created with that bias to God. He had no experience of sin at all. But he lost that. That's why his actions are the highest act of treason that could ever be imaginable, because he turned away from that which he had a leaning, an inclination to be inclined now to something else, and to have a different disposition of his will. And all of mankind, fallen creatures, fallen angels, we now have a different disposition. We are inclined now to sin and to ungodliness, not inclined to God, not inclined to holiness. That's why the sinner can never do what's good. He doesn't have the ability to do. He only can make decisions and choose a course in life according to the disposition of your will. Well, if your disposition of your will is inclined away from righteousness and holiness, inclined to sin and to wickedness, then every choice that you make is going to be characterized by sin and ungodliness. Man cannot do good. And as we know, that's what the scripture emphatically declares. He can do no good. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Not one individual, because of the bias of our will, the disposition of. So when we talk about human liberty, we're saying, yes, the individual is free to act without any sense of constraint, but they'll always act according to the disposition of their will. And for us, in our fallen condition, that's always going to be contrary to God and according to the sinful desires that are within us. That's what the Word of God declares. The divine, if we take the next paragraph, the divine decree operates from outside the human mind, and while it secures the certainty of a future event, it leaves the rational creature free to act as if there had been no decree. The Word of God set forth both the eternal, unconditional, and immutable nature of God's decree, while at the same time supporting the view that God's rational creatures retain their liberty of action. And we can prove that in a couple of ways, or three ways. I realise I added one to that since I put in that there. It's three ways. Three ways in which we can see that truth being brought out, that God's word sets out both of these positions. God is an eternal, unconditional, immutable decree, and yet at the same time, the sinner is free to make his choices according to the disposition of his will. One, the scriptures teach that God holds his rational creatures responsible for their actions. We are accountable for all that we do. Again, the Word of God makes that very clear. There is a day of judgment, as it says there, we take words out of Romans 2:16, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. We know God is the judge. We believe that. We believe the Bible teaches that. God is the judge. There's a day of judgment coming when we will stand before him. And he's going to judge men and women for their actions. Now, that could never justly happen if God's rational creatures were not free agents. Accountable and responsible. That could not be justly done. God could not condemn someone and sentence them and the sinner will be told to depart from God if the sinner was not a free agent, if they were not accountable for their choices and able freely to make those choices as to how they live and what they do with Jesus Christ and so on, whether they live by the law of God or whatever. God could not justly deal with them as he will if they are not free agents. And therefore, if the Bible presents the case that God will judge them and God will hold them accountable, and as we go on there to say, no excuses will be entertained by God on the day of judgment, no sinner will be able to assert that somehow God's decree made him do some sinful act. No sinner will be able to do that. Therefore, it establishes this point, that while on one hand there is this eternal, immutable, unchangeable decree, on the other hand as well, the creature, the rational creature, is free. It does not in any way violate human liberty and human responsibility. number two there. The rational creature's own conscience bears witness to the fact that they are free agents. We excuse ourselves when we have done our duty and accuse ourselves when we have neglected it. Paul teaches that in Romans chapter 2. We've already quoted verse 16 out of that portion, but there's verse 15. And it's a statement of Paul. It actually covers a number of verses if you turn it up in the scriptures. Verse 13, really, it's in parentheses. Portion starts at verse 13, but we have it there, the words from verse 15. And it says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So there's this function in the conscience that God has given to every one of his rational creatures. Our conscience is going to do one of two things. They're either going to accuse us, or it's going to excuse us. It's going to excuse us when we have done our duty. It's going to accuse us when we have neglected our duty. And that bears out this principle that rational creatures are free agents. When we have this facility in our conscience, if we were not free agents, this wouldn't be taking place. Our conscience wouldn't be accusing us at times or excusing us at other times when we have done our duty. If we were not free agents. But the fact that this is happening and the Lord teaches us in his word, this is part of the conscience within the rational creature. This is what happens in that conscience. That infers that we must be free creatures, free agents. And therefore, belief in this doctrine of God's decree does not violate human liberty and human responsibility. The third argument there is that sinful, ungodly creatures who do not acknowledge the truth of God are unaware that their actions are controlled by a sovereign God. They assert that they will do as they please and will not acknowledge the Lord or his ways. In doing this, they believe that they are free agents making their own choices. They have no sense of restraint. They have no sense of being constrained to do something. Now, the Christian knows God is overruling all of these things. All of the actions of the ungodly, and in past times we have looked at some of those examples. One of them we took was the Saviour's crucifixion, how it says that he was taken on one hand by the predetermined counsel of God, and then it says in the same verse, and ye by wicked cruel hands have slain him. There's the two sides of it. There's ungodly men who were not in any way conscious that they were working out the purpose of God, but they took the Saviour, they put him to death by cruel and wicked hands. But they didn't have any sense that the Lord was constraining them to do it, or the Lord was overruling them to do it. They believed that they were acting entirely as free agents. And so they were. And the fact that the ungodly creature who does not acknowledge God's truth and does not in any way confess a belief in the eternal decree of God is unaware that their actions are controlled by God, bears witness to the fact we are free agents, making our own choices, ultimately responsible for those choices. Now the last paragraph in that section says, mere finite creatures as we are not able to reconcile the boundaries of God's divine decree and human liberty and responsibility. Where the divine sovereignty and human liberty and responsibility meet is unknown to us. It is enough for us to know that God has taught in his word that he has decreed all things which come to pass and that all rational creatures are free agents. Again, we pointed it out before, we're thinking about the Trinity. It's the finite trying to understand the infinite, and we'll never do it. But just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. Just because we cannot reason it out in a rational fashion to the last zenith of our understanding and be able to completely comprehend all that's there doesn't take away from the fact it's true, these things exist. Because it is the finite creature trying to understand the God who is infinite, we're going to come again and again to say, there are things we do not understand. The Bible teaches us we can discern these things from the scriptures and discern them clearly that the scripture teaches them. But to fully understand them, we have to say, that is beyond us. But as I said before, there's a comfort even in that for the Christian, because we can then come to the scriptures and realize these words, the word of God is not just the mere words of men. There are things in this that we cannot grasp. They're far beyond our understanding. There are depths that are unfathomable there, and it bears testimony to the fact this book is not of man. This book is of God, and there are things in it that we have to stop and say, we can go no further in our understanding. These things are taught, we can discern them in the scriptures, but how we reconcile them and how they sit alongside each other and interact with one another, we have to stand back and say, only God knows. Because now we're seeking to peer into the mind of the Almighty. And we cannot understand God fully. God is incomprehensible. And again, in this point, we have to acknowledge that when we're talking about His decree. We can set down the things we can logically understand, or logically infer from the scriptures. But there has to come that place where we say, this is as far as we can go. We can understand no more than this, because we are just finite creatures. That brings us to the second point that we want to consider tonight, the last of these five. Belief in the divine decree does not take away from the existence of second causes. God's decree, that should be a C and not a G, God's decree operates within the realm of secondary causes, or by the use of means, as we might otherwise better understand this term. The rational creature is never to sit back and expect an outcome, even where they do believe that God's decree is eternal, unconditional, and immutable, without first employing the God-ordained means to bring it to pass. You see, it's never a doctrine that somehow aids laziness. But we can somehow sit back and say, well, again, I believe in a God who's sovereign, and if it's going to come to pass, it'll come to pass. You know, if we're going to grow in grace, or we're going to walk with God, or we're going to go through with God, well, it'll happen. That's not the Christian's understanding of what the Bible says. That is not how we're to treat. That's, in fact, that's an abuse of the doctrine of God's eternal decree, to have that attitude. Because we discover that God has ordained the means by which things come about. And we are commanded to employ the means, if we want that end to come about and desire that outcome in our lives or in society or whatever. So there is never an excuse for the Christian to sit back and say, again, whatever will be. If God has ordained this, it will happen no matter what. That's a misunderstanding and an abuse of this particular truth. It's true, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us. Those words are found in Deuteronomy 29 and 29. The revealed things are the means that God has ordained to bring to pass certain outcomes. This is what we know. So why we have to, in the previous point, say, there are things we cannot understand. There are things here we cannot reason out, because they're so great, and it's understanding the mind of the Almighty that's infinite. But what we do know is that God has ordained the means, and we are to employ the means. And I've put in some things here just to give us some examples where this is particularly emphasized in the scriptures. The first one there is really an example in secular things, because it's dealing with Paul's shipwreck. And it's Acts 27, that time he was on the boat heading for Rome, and the Lord had warned him, and Paul told the men who were in charge of the ship that it was going to be a disaster and that there was going to be trouble. But Paul prayed that all the people, 376 of them on the boat, their lives would be spared. And the Lord promised that the Lord would spare every one of them. But if you look there at those verses that we have put in, Acts 27, verses 30 and 31, it says, "And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under cover, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved.'" So here's the employment of means. God has revealed to Paul his purpose. His sovereign purpose is to save every one of them on the ship, on the condition that every one of them stays in the ship. And Paul tells them that if you get out of the ship, You're not going to be saved. Your life is not going to be spared. God has promised, Paul has told them that he has prayed and he sought the Lord, and the Lord has given him the lives of all who are on the ship. But Paul says, here's the terms upon which it's going to be done. Here's the means you have to employ to bring about the end. You must stay on the ship. And here Paul is emphasizing this point. God uses secondary causes. Number two, the kingdom of God is extended by the labors of the people of God. And there's a couple of references. The first one's from 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are laborers together with God. And then Mark 16:15, familiar words, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now we know that God has a people whom he will save that have been given to him from eternity past. That people will be saved come what may. But the Christian is not somebody who can sit back and say, oh well, they'll be saved no matter what. God requires his people to employ the means that he has ordained to bring that about. We are laborers. We are commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The Christian is not somebody who can sit back and say, oh, it'll come to pass. God has ordained it will come to pass. God has ordained the means by which it'll come to pass. And that's what we are to be interested in. Obeying and making use of the means. So the Christian is to labor. Be involved in the work of God. Go to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. That's what the Christian is called and commanded to do. That's the use of means. Number three, souls are saved through the exercising of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 2. Well known words. Again, here's the means. God will save. God will save a multitude. God will save those that have been given to Christ. Every one of them he will save. But he will save them through faith. That's the means. And sinners are to be commanded to believe. Believe the gospel. Believe on Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls. They must believe. It's through faith that the Lord will save. Here's again this use of causes. It's not a matter of saying, oh, he'll save them no matter what. He'll save them through faith. They have to be commanded to believe. That really brings in number four there as well. Souls are to believe the truth. And here it's 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So not only are we to go to the ends of the earth and command them to believe, we're to go to the ends of the earth and command them to believe the truth. That's the terms upon which the Lord will save. That's how he will work out his eternal decree. By God's people using the means that he has ordained. So belief in the eternal decree of God does not take away the existence of second causes, the use of means. We are to employ means. We could apply the same to our own personal lives if we're to go and grow in grace. The Christian is commanded to do that. But we know God has ordained means by which that will happen. The Christian is to read and pray. If the Christian doesn't read and pray, they'll never grow in grace. And when somebody comes to the Lord, a new convert, they're told that. Now, if you're going to grow in grace, you need to read your Bible. You need to pray. You need to be in the fellowship of Christians. You're going to go on with God. Because this is the means or God has ordained that will come about. So at no time is the belief in this particular doctrine ever an excuse to sit back and to take it easy, do less, and think, oh, God will bring it about no matter what. Sure, he's ordained it all anyway, and we don't have to really concern ourselves about it. That can never, ever, ever come out of believing this doctrine. It's an abuse of it if any Christian ever falls into that type of spirit. God has ordained means. That's part of his decree as well. That's what is to concern us. Employing those means. A statement that brings us to the portion that we were reading. The statement that brings these aspects very clearly together is found in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Is there anything that seems more random, and I underscore those words seems, more random, more free from outside interference than drawing lots? The ungodly employ this method in a host of different circumstances, and never do they for a moment have any hesitation in asserting that they believe it to be free from divine direction. The Christian, however, recognizes that it is the subject of divine control and direction. But you just think of a host of places where the world uses one form of a lot or another. Even taking an example of tossing a coin to who kicks off in some sports match or whatever. The ungodly world uses the idea of the lot in a host of different ways all the time. Never once do they ever think that God is the one who's overruling the outcome. They wouldn't acknowledge that. They just think it's so random, the tossing of a coin, coming down head or tails. And yet, as we read in this scripture, Proverbs 16:33, God overrules the outcome. And here you have these two things coming together. And I've put in there just some occasions when lots were used in the scriptures. Lots were used to divide the land of Israel among the remaining seven tribes that had not yet received their inheritance. And I've just put in the references. I haven't put in the verses themselves. You can look that up, but you'll find that in Joshua 18 verses 5 and 10. There were tribes that initially were told where specifically they would inherit. Judah and Joseph and so on. The other 2.5 tribes on the other side of Jordan. But by the time you get to Joshua 18 and the days of Joshua, there were still seven of the tribes that had not received their inheritance. And the rest of the land was divided by lot to them. So Joshua sent out scouts all around the land. They came back and reported what they had discovered and surveyed. And then it tells us that Joshua divided the land by lot to the other seven tribes. A lot was drawn to choose between the royal house and the people in the days of Saul, and then between Saul and Jonathan, 1 Samuel 14, verses 41-42. A lot was used to decide who would stay in the city of Jerusalem and who would live in the countryside in the days of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 11, verse 1. Jonah, as we know, was singled out by a lot. Jonah 1:7. In all of these, there is the use of secondary causes. Yet, in all of this, God was sovereignly overruling and working out his eternal, unconditional, and immutable decree. Believing in God's decree does not decry these things nor mitigate against their use by God's rational creatures. God's eternal, unconditional, immutable decree will be fulfilled even in the drawing of a lot. That statement really has the two sides to it. As I say, is there anything that seems more random, more free from outside interference than the lot? And yet, it tells us there in verse 33, the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So you have both sides of it there. God uses secondary causes. And as I say, that's the particular thing that ought to concern us. We are to employ the means and make use of them, as God has ordained in his word, to bring about the ends and the desires that we seek. And that means that a Christian then will be somebody that is active. The Christian will never sit back and at ease. As we know, the scripture warns against that. That's a time for the devil to come in when a Christian sits back at ease. Christians always to be busy. Christians always to be pressing forward, employing the means that God has ordained, believing that God will sovereignly overrule in all things. So that finishes those two sections out. And I trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's come and seek the Lord in prayer. And